Turn with me tonight to the book of Job. When we left off last week in Job, chapter 40 is where we were. God had appeared and God was teaching Job. Having heard, because God hears everything, having heard Job's lament and his attempts at an explanation and his friends' attempts at an explanation for everything that was happening, God appeared in the whirlwind. He said, Job, you're saying you don't understand and you want to understand. You need to understand. Why can't I understand? God, come speak to me so I can understand. And God appeared and said, Job, there is so much you don't understand. There's so much more you don't understand than you do understand. And understanding isn't the issue. Because if you look around you, if you look at nature, if you look at the stars, if you look at the moon, if you look at the universe, if you look at the animal kingdom, every moment of every day you're confronted and confounded by things you don't understand. And it doesn't bother you nearly as much as your situation does. God explained to Job, Job, the issue isn't that you don't understand. The real issue is that you don't approve. And we talked last week about how to read these verses, the tone with which we should listen to God's voice. It's so easy to read these verses with a harsh tone. Chapter 40, verse 1, by way of review, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. It's easy to hear scolding. It's easy to hear condemnation. But that doesn't fit God's character. What's God's goal in this conversation? We're going to see before we're done tonight, God's goal, which he accomplishes, is repentance. And it's the what of God that brings us to repentance. The kindness of the Lord, Romans 2 verse 4. The kindness of the Lord brings us to repentance. So we need to keep that in mind and we need to keep that in our ears. We need to listen through that filter as we continue. Leaving off last week, God's instruction had the intended result. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm vile, verse 4. And that word vile, better translation for 21st century America, I'm small, I'm puny, I'm a lightweight. I'm boxing way above my weight class. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice. But I'll proceed no further. God, I'm not going to say anything else because everything I've said has got me into trouble. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth because I'm afraid of what might come out. Interesting, nothing Job's friends said obtained that result. Job's friends said more things. They said stronger things. They said more strident things. They spoke with a harsher tone. And nothing his friends said had nearly the impact. Some of what they said was right, some of it was wrong, but even when they were right, the more they pushed, the more Job felt like he needed to push back. What did God do that was different? What he said wasn't all that different. What was different was the way he said it. What was different was the fact that it was God who was saying it. Reminds us there's all the difference in the world between conversations about God and conversations with God. There's all the difference in the world between studying God's word and what people say about God and debates that people have over the attributes of God and the ministry of God. There's all the difference in the world between studying God and speaking with God. All the difference in the world between even reading God's book and meeting the author. All the difference in the world between encountering theology and the person of Jesus Christ. When Job speaks with God, when they're relational, when they talk, things settle out in a hurry. It's two chapters and Job is turning around. 30-some chapters of debate and discourse, and Job was more stuck than when he started. Two short chapters, and Job's getting his head screwed on straight. But God's not done because apparently, Job's not done. Continuing, verse 6, God's got two more chapters where he's going to continue to speak. Our inference is that God knows Job is breaking, but perhaps not broken. He's silent. He said, zipping my lip. I'm not going to talk anymore. He's silent, but he's not surrendered. I was talking to someone earlier today, and we were talking in about counseling. And one of the questions that I asked as we were debriefing a counseling session, I said, you need to ask yourself, what does silence mean? In any conversation, in a meeting, in any situation, really. When someone goes quiet, what does that mean? You don't know, do you? What can silence mean? Well, let's see. Silence can mean, you are the biggest idiot I've ever met. Not going to say so, but I'm thinking it really loud. Silence can mean, yeah, I agree with you. I agreed with you 5 minutes ago. I'm going to agree with you 5 minutes from now. So how about if we skip that part and keep going? Silence can mean I've checked out. Silence can mean you can keep talking. I'm thinking about what I'm having for dinner tonight. Silence can mean all kinds of things. We don't know until we ask. Job was silent, but that doesn't necessarily mean he surrendered, and it's God, so he knows there's more work to do. The last thing that Job said was, I can't play on this level. I can't compete with you, Lord. I can't debate with you. I'm not going to try. That's not the same as actual submission. So God keeps going. The Lord answered Job under the whirlwind, verse 6, and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you and you shall answer me. It's another one of those phrases we talked about last week. It sounds like God is saying, toughen up, you big baby. No, I don't think that's the tone. For all the reasons that we talked about. For the way I read this, Job has gone quiet. He's saying, God, I'm punching above my weight class. I just need to shut up. And God is saying, no, Job, let's keep talking. Job is saying, I can't think this hard. God is being a teacher. And he's putting his arm around a student saying, no, you can do this. You can work out this math problem. You can translate this phrase from Spanish. You can diagram this sentence. Job, you can figure out your relationship with me. I'm here to explain it to you. We can do this together. And you need to do it with me, Job, because you still haven't laid down your righteousness. You're backing off from the argument, but on some level, you haven't backed off from the idea I'm still doing a bad job of running the universe. So let's keep going, Job. Hang with me. It's going to be worth it. Verse 8, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Job, your problem, when you get right down to it, you want to be right. You need to be right. And in your mind, for you to be right, Job, I need to be wrong. You're stuck on trying to blame me so you can be vindicated. But Job, that doesn't make any sense. Verse 9, do you have an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? God speaking of himself in the third person. And he's saying, Job, in order to judge me, you've got to be me, or at least be like me. Are you, Job? Are you like me? If you are, verse 10, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. If you're a God like me, Job, show me. And then act like me. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. God is saying, Job, if you can judge perfectly between good and evil, go for it. If you can deal with the proud justly, if you can punish sinners righteously, well, then we'd be kind of equals. We'd be on the same level, and we could have a conversation about justice. Job, if you can do all of those things, then verse 14, then I'll also confess to you. I'll confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Except, Job, I don't think you really believe any of those things are true. If you were a God like me, you could save yourself, but we both know that hasn't happened. I don't think you really believe that you can save yourself, Job, because only God can save, and you're not me. But then God's going to go on. He's going to continue because he loves Job. And he doesn't want to leave him with any doubt. So he says, Job, let's do a thought experiment together. Think with me on this. Let's reason together. Let's consider just two of the animals of my creation. In the last chapter, God took him on a survey of the natural world. This chapter, God's going to say, let's just zero in on two animals in my creation. And Job, here's the question I want you to ask yourself. Can you rule over them? Just because you can rule over animals doesn't mean you can rule over people. People are way more complicated. For one thing, people have knowledge of good and evil. And that complicates judging people immeasurably. Animals are material. People are moral. So God's not saying, hey, Job, if you can rule over animals, you can rule over people. He's saying, Job, if you can't rule over animals, there's no way you'll be able to rule over people. It's an argument from lesser to greater. Job, let's talk about two animals, and let's see if you're qualified, if you're able to rule over them. Because if you're not, then that ends the conversation right there. Let's run the experiment, God says. Let's reason together. Look now at the behemoth, verse 15, which I made along with you. You're a created being. The behemoth is a created being. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, his power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thigh are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. Sounds like one of the commentators of the World Cup. He's the first of the ways of God. Seriously, the way they talk about some of these guys. He's the first of the ways of God. Behemoth, loose translation from the Hebrew, super beast. And commentators love to debate, what is this super beast? Elephant? Hippo? Water buffalo? I don't think it's any of them for one simple reason. Verse 17, none of them have a tail like a cedar, like a tree. Sounds, and you've probably encountered this idea, sounds a lot more like a dinosaur. But whatever it is, it's pretty big and it's pretty strong. And it doesn't have a lot to fear from Job or from anything else in the animal kingdom. Verse 19, only he who made him can bring near his sword. God is saying, I brought Behemoth into the world. I can take him out. But you can't, Job. And neither can anyone or anything else. We'll talk about this more before we're done, but still talking about Behemoth. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he's not disturbed. He's confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. God's bottom line is, as he ends his description, Job, can you subdue Behemoth? Can you bring under your control, under your dominion, just one specimen, just one species, just one animal, one sliver of my creation? If you can, then maybe we can talk. If not, maybe you should agree you're not ready to step into my shoes. Maybe you'll need to acknowledge that we're not peers and that you're not qualified to judge the creator of the behemoth and of man. When we lived in New Jersey, we had friends who had a boy a little bit older than Michaela who had very clear ideas about how his household should be run. It seemed like every time we were over there, he was instructing his father about how the family's money should be spent. Dad, we need a flat screen TV. You need to get us a flat screen TV. Dad, we need to go to Disney. I've seen pictures. Disney looks pretty cool. Dad, we need to go there. That's where we're going on our next vacation. Dad, we have to go to Outback for dinner. I need a steak, Dad. Dad, buy me an iPad. If you love, and Dad's answer was always the same. Do you have money to buy an iPad? No. That's why you need to buy me one. Okay, do you know where the money comes from to buy an iPad? You have all the money. Do you know where I get the money? You work. Right. You don't have money. You don't work to get money. How about if you let me decide how to spend the money? Since I'm the one who knows where to go get it. It's the same kind of conversation God is having with Job. Job, if you don't know how to make a behemoth and you don't know how to control a behemoth, maybe you should let me run a universe that has behemoths in it. Because if you can't manage just one behemoth, people, humans, yeah, they're going to be way out of your league. Chapter 41, God's going to offer a second example, just to drive his point home. Verse 1, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? You want to go fishing, Job? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? And just like we're not sure about Behemoth, we're not sure about Leviathan either. The word means twisting one, writhing one, which some suggest points us to a blue whale or a giant crocodile. And I'm going to suggest they don't know what they're talking about. But Job apparently knows what God is talking about, either because this animal was alive in Job's time, or maybe it was extinct, but legends had passed on down. So God asks, what would happen if you manage to hook one? A Leviathan, a sea serpent is the way it's usually spoken of in Scripture. Will you be able to tame it? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Job, if you manage to hook a Leviathan, are you going to take him home and make him a pet and name him George and hug him and pet him and love him? And will you play with him as a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? I don't think so. Will they apportion him among the merchants? No, I don't think you'll be able to sell him either, Job. And really, the question is academic. The whole discussion is hypothetical because God's real question is, how do you propose to land him in the first place? With what fishing line? With what net? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? And even if you could, it wouldn't do any good. Because once you hook him, you still have to land him. Verse 8, lay your hand on him, remember the battle, never do it again. If you battle Leviathan, if you try, you're going to fail. And if you try, you're never going to try again. And God goes on, if I were you, Job, I wouldn't even try. Because indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? Job, I think that if you actually got him on your line, you'd get one look and you'd turn and run the other way. So Job, let's be realistic. No one, verse 10, is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. So here's my question, Job. Who then is able to stand against me? If you can't wrestle one slimy sea serpent, do you really want to wrestle with God? Let me introduce you to my friend Jacob. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. The creation is not greater than the Creator, Job. And we both know you're 0 for 2. You can't stand against my creation. You can't stand against Behemoth. You can't stand against Leviathan. Verse 12, I'll not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. And so far up to this point, the description could fit a giant crocodile. There are skeletons of giant crocodiles as long as 50, 55 feet. That would be a really fierce beast. But here's where you lose me. Verse 18, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Doesn't sound like a crocodile. Sounds more like a dragon. And before you say, ha ha, Patrick, get serious. I think it's interesting that almost every culture on every continent has legends of a fire-breathing animal. And there are things not more ridiculous than that in nature. The bombardier beetle shoots out two kinds of toxins that combine and injure the beetle's enemies. How does there's an argument against evolution right there. How does evolution produce an animal that launches poison without being poisoned? Sounds like something out of legend. But you don't have to agree with that. young earth advocates, and I'm one more or less, love to talk about Leviathan and love to speculate that this was a species of dragon that was alive in or close to Job's time. That might be true. It might not be true. I'm going to give you another theory in a moment, but let's keep reading. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They're firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they're beside themselves. And now God gives us a long list of weapons useless against Leviathan. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. Bottom line, the picture we're getting here is that for all intents and purposes, Leviathan is invincible, at least against humans. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. As he spreads pointed marks in the mire, he makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. Where he travels, there are white caps in his wake. On earth, there's nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He's king over all the children of pride. I don't think we're talking about a crocodile. And with apologies to Ken Ham, I don't think we're talking about a dinosaur or a prehistoric sea serpent either. I don't even think we're talking about a dragon, or at least not just a dragon. Because read verse 34 again. He's king over all the children of pride. If I just put the question to you without any of the context, forget everything that we've read, and I just went with that line. Who's the king of all the children of pride? Yeah. Think about it for a moment. When we first encounter Satan way back in the garden, way back in Genesis 3, he appears as a serpent. And in Revelation 12, verse 9, go to the opposite end of the book, he's also called a serpent and a dragon. Rewind with me. See if this makes sense. With this idea in mind, let's look back at the passage that we just read. Verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. One of the enemies of Satan, fiery darts of the enemy. Verse 22, sorrow dances before him. True or false, Satan is characterized as by being cruel, sadistic. Our sorrow entertains him, yes. Verse 24, his heart is hard as stone, which we can read two ways. Unloving, true. Without conscience, also true. The mighty are afraid. What's Satan's greatest weapon? Fear. Though the sword reaches him, verse 26, it cannot avail. We cannot attack Satan through physical means. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He laughs at the threat of javelins. Verse 33, on earth there's nothing like him. He's more powerful than humans. But that's not enough for him. He beholds every high thing. What led to Satan's downfall? He said, I can be like God. He looked at God on high and said, you ain't all that. He's king over all the children of pride. I don't know about you. I see Satan. If you're not sold, let me read one verse to you. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, prophecy, that phrase points us towards the day of the Lord that begins with the tribulation, continues into the millennium. In that day, the Lord, Jesus, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that's in the sea. There's other verses in Psalms and Isaiah that bring the same idea, but none that clearly. Here's the thing, though. I'm sold. I'm convinced that God is talking about Satan in these verses. I don't think Job knows that. Maybe he does, but I suspect Job thought that God was talking about a literal sea serpent, and he might have been. God might have been talking about both. But I think the clear reference to Satan wasn't intended for Job. I think it was intended for you and me. Because we're the ones who know it was Satan who started this whole thing. I mean, yeah, you could argue it was God because God paraded Job in front of Satan and said, "Hey, have you looked at my boy? Have you looked at the most righteous man on the planet?" But it was Satan who accused Job, and it was Satan who afflicted Job. And the whole time it was happening, Job had no idea. He knew he was suffering, had no idea why. Had no concept of Satan's role in it, and he never does. He never sees it. God never explains it. And the beautiful thing about Job the person, Job the book, the beautiful thing is that he doesn't need to. The fantastic thing about the way the story ends, Job never finds out the reason to why his life was what it was, and he decides it doesn't matter. Chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. God, what you want to do, you do, and nothing and no one stands in your way. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Me. I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." I didn't know what I was talking about, God. I remember years and years ago sitting at a Denny's in Southern California with some friends of mine. We talked for about an hour and a half about software design. I've had a lot of jobs. I've built ropes courses. I've been in training and development. I've worked for a poultry jobber. I've worked road construction. I've never been a software engineer. But for 90 minutes, I was talking all about it. And so was everybody else at the table. Until finally, one of my friends says, "Okay, I can't do this anymore. I have no idea what I'm talking about." And I looked at him and I said, "I have no idea what I'm talking about." And the other two people said, "Yeah, we don't either." We were all just mutually bluffing. Not one of the prouder evenings of my life. That's what pride will do, by the way. Job didn't set out to bluff, but he realized that's where he ended up. He ended up sitting in a booth with three friends talking about something he knew nothing about. But he's ready to repent of that. Listen, please, and let me speak. The beginning of chapter 40, remember, he wasn't going to speak. Now he's ready to. He realizes that he needs to. And he says to God, God, you said, "I will question you, you shall answer me." God, I got to obey. Here's my answer. "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear," verse 5, "but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." I've heard about you, God. But this is the first time we've really talked. This is the first time I've personally encountered you. And now that we have, I realize I was trying to understand when I should have just been deciding to trust. Job is repenting. He's repenting in dust and ashes. He's identifying with the very dirt that he's made of as he stands before the one who made him. He's realizing in his flesh dwells no good thing. You know, we talk about repenting sometimes, and we talk about repenting of this or that. I'm going to turn from this. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to walk away from the thing. But sometimes in repenting of a habit or a sin or a way of thinking, we don't get down to what's real. We think about our behavior, our action, our practice, while continuing to believe deep down we're okay. I'm a good person. I just did a bad thing. Not apart from Jesus. My daughter was telling me about a conversation she had with a classmate at school, because my daughter was sharing words to that effect. And her classmate said, "No, no, no, you can't say that. You're not bad." Michaela said, "Well, okay, apart from Jesus, we all are. Not a little, a lot." "No, no, 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 no. You see, apart from Jesus, you're okay. Jesus makes you better." And this person was dead serious. Job has been thinking like that. "God, I'm okay. I mean, there might be things that I'm doing that aren't great." He's realizing, no, any goodness in me is not because of me. It's because of you, God. J. Vernon McGee, in talking about this passage, he says, you know, sometimes we toss around phrases like crucifying our flesh, but then we pick over the carcass like vultures. Maybe there's something good in here. You know, if I rip it apart, there might be something good. We need to realize our flesh isn't even good for vultures, for scavengers. There's nothing good in our flesh. There's nothing good in us apart from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is only in us because of Jesus. Back to chapter 40, verse 14. Job had to really wrap himself, his head around the truth. He cannot save himself. And over the course of chapter 40 and chapter 41, he realized he's not only unable to save himself, he's powerless to defend himself. He's powerless against Satan. And by extension, powerless against sin and powerless against death. There are those who would suggest that Leviathan is not only a picture of Satan, so is Behemoth. Remember, Jewish poetry uses repetition. Are those two ways of describing the same created being that we call Satan? Perhaps. Job realizes he can't defend himself against sin and death and Satan, but he also realizes he doesn't need to, because God already has. He's defeated every one of our foes. And so the question that we're left with, the question that God puts before Job, is that enough? Is that simple and profound truth that God has defeated sin and death and Satan, is that enough? Do we need to understand the why of the battles in our life? What are we trying to do when we try to understand why? Aren't we trying to gauge, okay, is this something I can handle in my strength? Or is this something that I need God for? We're pawing around in our carcass, trying to find that good thing, trying to find that strength, trying to find that power to overcome this, or to deal with that, or to have dominion over this other thing. Are we willing to say, "God, I can't do any of it"? And are we willing to realize it's sin to even try? Job's answer is yes. He says to God, "God, the world is stronger than me." Whether he realizes God is talking about Satan and other powers in the world, he says, "God, this place I'm living, it's trying to kill me. And I need you. And part of needing you is needing to trust you." And Job says that he does that, not understanding the first thing about what it is exactly that he's trusting God in. He doesn't know it's Satan, but he knows it's God. Personally, I think God arranged for Satan to be there. I think Satan was sitting in the bleachers witnessing this whole conversation. Why did God choose to use Leviathan, a picture of Satan, whether you think it was only Satan or a type of Satan? Why did God choose that illustration? I think God's having a little fun. I think God's doing a victory dance. I'm serious. I think that God, we read in Colossians is right. We know that God mocks Satan having defeated him. And I can't prove it, but I don't have any doubt that that's going on. I think God picked the illustration to needle Satan and say, "You know what? You thought you were going to win. You thought you could get Job to turn on me. But you know what? He didn't. And he won't." Here's the question, though. Why doesn't God let Job in on the joke? Why doesn't he let him in on the story? Why doesn't he allow him to have that part of the victory? I mean, it seems cruel after all of that Job has been through not to sit down and debrief with him. Okay, let's do an after-action analysis, Job. Let's talk about everything that's going on here. I think the reason that God doesn't is that if he had, Job's suffering would be wasted. Not wasted in Job's life, but wasted for anything else. Because God intended to use Job's life in other people's lives. God intended to use Job's suffering to minister to you and me. At the end of the story, if Job gets the 411, if Job gets the explanation, if he gets the play-by-play and the color commentary, what would be our takeaway? Wouldn't we conclude, well, okay, so in the end, we're entitled to an explanation. Yeah, it might not make sense at the time, but if we just hang on long enough, everything will be made clear. It doesn't work like that, you probably have noticed. We don't always get an explanation. And the precious, valuable treasure, the reminder that we get from Job, we don't need one. We can trust God even when he doesn't explain himself because he's God. So the story doesn't end with an explanation. The story ends instead with blessing. Verse 7, so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. What an encouragement that is. God and Job had some intense fellowship along the way. Job brought doubt, he brought despair, he said disparaging things. God and Job sorted it out in not very much time. They sorted it out almost as quickly as Job was willing to listen to God, willing to surrender to God, willing to let God be God. And God, notice, God was willing to forgive Job and embrace him. How do we know? He says, my servant Job. That's a title reserved for very few in Scripture. That's a term of tremendous endearment. We might even say respect. Job is restored to fellowship with God because Job decided it didn't matter what was happening or why it was happening or because of who it was happening. What mattered was God. What matters to us? Are we concerned with understanding? Or is our focus trusting? Just another way of asking, at the end of the day, are we Job or are we Job's friends? Because Job's friends had all kinds of things to say about God too. The difference is Job talked to God and allowed God to talk to him and reordered his thinking accordingly. His friends, not so much. And God tells them, verse 8, now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. What's Job's reward for surrendering to God? Be careful before you answer. Verse 10, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, all of those who had been his acquaintances before came back to him, and ate food with him in his house. So he was restored to community. They consoled him, comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. So God restored his treasure. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. And if you go back and do the math, that's double what he started with before God allowed Satan to take it all away. Verse 10, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Well, hang on. Why didn't God double that? God took away his 10 children and he only gave him back 10 children. Why wasn't that doubled? It was. Because the children that God took away, that Satan took away, that God allowed him to take away, were where? With God in heaven. Job still had the 10 that were with him before all of this began and 10 more. My friend Brian, you've met some of them, Pastor Brian from New Jersey, has 9 children on earth. He has one in heaven. And when people ask him, how many kids do you have? Eight wasn't enough. He always says, I have 10. And when they count, they say, I only see 9. They have one is with Jesus. Job had 10 with him and 10 with Jesus. Of the 3 daughters, he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Karen Habak. And all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, perhaps double the 70 that we're accustomed to, and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Because he can't outgive God. Job gave his life to God to use as an illustration for us. God gave Job back double what he took. Job was rewarded for trusting God. But again, my question is, what was Job's reward for surrendering to God? I don't think it's any of the things that we just read. What was the key that unlocked the blessing in Job's life? Look again at verse 10. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. James 5:11, James talks about these events. He says, you've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Who did God desire to impress with his compassion and mercy? Who did he want to understand the limitless grace that he offers? It wasn't just Job. It was Job's friends, and it was you and me. God doesn't intend for the mercy that he showed Job to stop with Job. He doesn't want Job to just be a recipient of mercy. He wants Job to be an instrument of mercy. Someone who looks at people who are cruel to him. Someone who looks at people who are confused about him. And just loves them and forgives them and prays for them. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus. There are so many takeaways for us in Job. Every chapter, almost every verse, we could pull out application. But here at the end of the end, there's an application that I really don't want us to miss tonight. Job became nothing. God gave him everything. And you're absolutely right. That's a picture of Jesus. It's also a picture of you and I in Christ Jesus. And Jesus' ministry didn't stop when he was crucified. It didn't stop when he was raised from the dead. It didn't stop when he ascended into heaven. Jesus' ministry to you and me continues even today. Right now, Jesus is loving those who don't understand him, those who doubt him, those who mock him, those who accuse him. Right now, Jesus is offering to help those very people, his enemies, come to God the same way Job did, by being their friend. God said, Job, I'm your friend. And he said, Job, the 3 guys who've been picking on you, will you be their friend? Will you pray for them? You know, it's one thing to come to God and have a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. That's how Job started out. He didn't know Jesus' name, but he had a relationship with God. God called him the most righteous man on the planet in his day. It's one thing to come to God. It's another thing to continue with God, isn't it? So often we get sidetracked. We get overwhelmed with the world, or we get impressed with what we've done. And we forget God doesn't want us to be reservoirs. He wants us to be channels. And I think it's interesting, the only time we see Job function in that capacity is after God has broken him. The only time Job is loving the people around him is after God has reminded him how vast and deep his mercy really is. Has God been breaking you? Maybe not tonight, or maybe yes tonight. Has God been breaking you this week, this month, this year? I'm looking around the room. Some of you are nodding, and some of you, I'm nodding. Because I know. I hope he has. And I say that knowing it's not fun. I say that, I'm right there with you. But it's only when we're broken that we worship. But realize if God has been breaking you, that's not the end of the story, because the things that God is pouring into you as you're broken before him, he doesn't want to stop with you. If you've been through a lot this year, you might be tempted to think, man, I've got a story. But you don't. It's God's story. It's his mercy. It's his faithfulness. And he's given those things to us so that he can use them to glorify himself. He's poured those things into us so that people will follow them back to the source. He's poured those things into us so that the story can continue. The greatest part of your story or my story happens when we share it and let other people see it and become part of it. Let God become part of them. Are you a channel or a reservoir tonight? Easy way to check. Are you praying for the people who hurt you? Are you bringing the people who cause you pain in the present tense, in the past tense, in the way, way long ago tense? Are you praying for the people who hurt you? Not praying for God to smack them. Not praying, Lord, give them just a taste of what I've had. No, are you praying that they would come to know God the way that you do and surrender to God the way that you are? Are you praying that God would spare them the breaking that it's taken to bring you to this point? Job's greatest reward in being broken was the opportunity to be used of God to share with people the joy of knowing God, the joy of his repentance. Lord, I pray that that would be our joy. You've given every single one of us the opportunity to be channels of your mercy and grace. You've given every one of us a story, Lord, your story. And each one of us has lived it out a different way. But every story has brought us to the cross. And every story brings us out from the cross. What happens next, Lord? From that point on, is the story about us? Or is it about you and us? Lord, I pray that we would follow Job's example. That we would be broken to worship. That we would be broken to intercede. That we would be broken to lay our lives down. That we would be broken to love our neighbors, strangers, enemies. Lord, you redeem. You waste nothing. Every moment of suffering Job endured, you used. Lord, we pray that you'd do likewise with us and show us, Lord, where we're hindering your love pouring forth. Use us, Lord, that the world might know of your mercy. Hey, Job, your compass is a little out of alignment, and we get that way. Our gyroscope gets a little wacky. How do we get refocused, realigned? We look up, and we realize we're not the creator. We couldn't make this. We're the creation, the created. We remember we're not the stars. We're the supporting actors and actresses. We realize we're not the subject of the sentence. We're the object. We're not the redeemer. We're the redeemed. But if we follow God that far, then the amazing, inescapable conclusion is that we're not the lover. We're the beloved who get to be lovers. We get to take the love that Jesus has shown us and carry it to the world. That's the way we get to be like God. We can't create. We're distributors, not manufacturers. But we get to share the love that God shared with us. And that's how we reach out and touch the divine.